second half of Psalm 107.
All right, and then I do believe, pointed out to me, we still have to finish the last point on the last outline. As mentioned last time, as we're going through the psalm, he's not necessarily hitting specific events, although there's a couple of them. But for the most part, he's dealing with general issues that God deals with. And sometimes the circumstances are disciplinary, that the trial, the tribulation is due to a sin issue. And we'll see that in this particular one, Psalm 107, chapter verse 17. And we deal with health issues. Now, sometimes health issues, we know this from the New Testament, sometimes these things are just the way they are, that it's a random thing. Illness is ultimately due to the fall. There was no illness prior to that. Can you imagine? But sometimes God uses it to get attention, as we see here, and we also see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it says in verse 17, fools, because of their transgression, and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. And what is a fool biblically? I think we asked about this last time.
A fool has said in his heart there is no God.
All right. There is no God. That's one. But the idea is, let's put it this way. If you look there's two psalms that say the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The words is italicized. So the fool is saying no God. He's either saying no to God or he's not acknowledging God. He's not saying that there isn't a God necessarily. But he's just refusing to think about God. He's not considering God in his dealings. And so the fool is someone who doesn't regard God. He's not thinking about God. God is not in his thinking. God is not something that is part of his thinking process. He's just gonna do whatever he wants to do. And, it's kind of interesting. Why do people, there's several reasons, but why do lost people, for example, let's throw that out there. Why do lost people do the right thing often?
Conscience.
All right. Why else?
Approval from others.
Reputation. Want to be thought well of. All right. What else? Let's put the really basic one. We can put this down to your dog. Yeah, habit, perhaps. Fear. Fear of consequence. And so, the wicked, if they have no regard for God and are powerful enough so they don't have to worry about punishment, fear is not why can't I do what I want to do? And we're seeing this in our culture where so many things that the Bible says are rebellion against God, that are sin, are now becoming acceptable because there's no social repercussions, doesn't affect your reputation, and there are no legal consequences. And so people do as they please. They have a contempt for God. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted in this particular case. God has gotten a hold of them in a physical manner. We don't know specifically what it is, but look at verse 18. Here's some symptoms. Verse 18, their soul abhorreth all manner. I think we actually talked about this a little bit last time. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat or food, and they draw nigh unto the gates of death. Yeah, I mentioned that several years ago I had the flu, full-born flu. I temperature bouncing around 104. And I have vague recollections of that 2 weeks. eating consisted of you have to drink something, you have to eat something. Here's a mouthful of applesauce. Have a bite of toast. Here have some water. We're gonna try to get something into you. And I think I lost 20 pounds. Sometimes when we're sick for a long period of time, I've come across some folks dealing with long protracted illness that lasted for months, and I knew them before. I knew a gentleman that was about David's size, maybe even a little bit bigger than David. And I hadn't seen him in a number of months, but I knew he'd been ill. And I've been just trying to schedule a time to go see him between doctor's appointments and a whole host of other things, and finally was able to go see him, and he was literally less than half the man he used to be. Just a startling thing to see. And it says, their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw nigh unto the gates of death. It's time. And this is one of those things where you can't shake your, I shouldn't say you can't, people do, shake your fist in the face of God, because God is controlling where you are. God is controlling the circumstances you're facing in the present. And God is the one who determines your hereafter. One of the remarkable things is the rage that some people go into as they're approaching death. I think I've shared the story about Joseph Stalin. I years ago, before I had kids, I was in another church, and there was an elderly Russian couple. They'd been believers for ages, and in Russia, and he'd passed away. And I was driving a group of senior Russians that were speaking in English in the back seat to the graveside service. And one of them had been Stalin's nurse during his dying days. She was a believer. And she said that Stalin, while he was dying, wouldn't stay in bed. He, in his hospital gown, he'd be walking back and forth, up and down the room, cussing furiously and shaking his fist at God. His just hatred for God, and he's dying. His hatred for God, even under those circumstances. But in this particular case, there is repentance. It says in verse 19, that then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saveth them out of their distresses. Now, healing is not always going to come. We pray for healing. We ask for God to intervene. But sometimes when we're dealing with God using disease or sickness or something of that nature to get someone's attention, that repentance will often lead to healing. Go to the book of James. I want to show you something, and maybe this will help, because I've come across a number of folks that have inquired about this. Go to James chapter 5. He says in verse 13, James chapter 5, verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you've committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And then it says, confess your faults one to another, and so forth. I have been in several different churches where you have somebody that has asked the pastor to anoint them with oil and pray over them in regard to this particular passage. The context, if you stretch it out a little bit, context gives you a lot of understanding in the scripture. The indication is that the reason the person is sick is because there's a sin issue in this particular case in James. It's not just we'll do this because this is the panacea that's going to fix your problem. I was asked to participate. We had a neighbor years ago, believer, and was dying of cancer, and they had the pastor of their church come, and he had a special little vial of oil that had frankincense and myrrh and all this other stuff in there. We're gonna anoint Sister so and so with this oil and pray for God's healing on our dear sister here. And but it was almost like we had this little magic potion. And some of the televangelists, you can at least you used to be able to do this. You could send away and get your, was it Robert Tilton did this? You could get your little bottle of holy anointing oil or your little prayer cloth and spread it out. It was actually printed on paper, but it looked like a Persian rug. And you pray on this thing, or you get some Holy Land water. They had some Jordan River water, and We'll anoint you with this stuff, and God will heal you. And it comes almost a very superstitious kind of thing. And I think a lot of folks look at the James passage and figure that if I go through this thing, then I'll be healed. And the issue here, I think, in the context, my understanding of it, is that it's very similar to what we have here in Psalm 107, that we're dealing with God using illness as a means of getting someone's attention. And that repentance will lead to healing in that particular case. So it says in verse 20, back to Psalm 107, he sent his word and he healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And then we have the refrain again, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Again, we need to remember. We need to remember when we're going through trials and difficulties, it's always good to remember what God has done. All right, let's go down to the next page. And we have deliverance from the storm. Now remember, this psalm is a series of deliverances, different circumstances. In this particular one, we have the deliverance from the storm. It says, they that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters. The Mediterranean is the west side of Israel. Even today, there are no natural harbors along the coast of Israel. The main port in Israel today is the city of Haifa. If you look at the coastline of Israel, you got that little bump toward the top. And Haifa's on the on that. They have sort of a little, and they built breakwaters and so on in there. The Romans built a breakwater at Caesarea, and it's still there. Part of it's underwater, but it's still there. The Romans built stuff to last, which is why you still have the Colosseum and all these other things. Here, we build something, and 20 years later, we got to knock it down and build something else that's a little more up to date. But here we have them going down to sea. Now, the Israelites did not have a history as seafaring people. There was a little bit of it. They built ships at, I'm trying to remember what it was called in the Bible, the name of the place, at the very southern tip of modern Israel, at the Gulf of Aqaba. You have the city of Eilat, and it's a tourist place. The Israelis have, I'm trying to remember how much it is, it's just a couple of miles of coastline down there. And it's a resort and everything because the water's warm and on the Red Sea and so forth. But if they were going to sail to India, they actually had a port down there in ancient times. And they would send ships to India. You look at some of the things that are listed, some of them that we're not exactly sure what the Hebrew word is because it only occurs in this context. But you look at some of the stuff that Solomon imported in a given year. And it wasn't just gold. Talks about all different kinds of things, mentions monkeys and mentions peacocks, mentions certain types of wood that they think was probably sandalwood. All those things come from India. And so sailing around the Arabian Peninsula and then heading east to India, or with the Phoenicians sailing across the Mediterranean. Can you imagine, the compass is a fairly recent invention. We're dealing with a psalm that was, in all likelihood, written approximately 3,000 years ago. You can go 2,000 years ago and you look in Acts chapter 27, where you have a whole chapter dealing with Paul's voyage to Rome. And they're lost at sea for several weeks in this driving storm. There's no compass. They had no compass. Ancient mariners, even in the gigantic ships that the Romans had ships that were well over 200 feet long, some were close to 300 feet long, great big huge barges and so on. And they would bring grain from Egypt and bring it to Italy. And for the most part, they did not sail directly across the Mediterranean. They would stay close enough to the coast that they could see it in the distance. And then they would sail west and get to what is now Tunisia, ancient Carthage. And then they could see Malta, and then they could see Sicily, and they'd work across. They did not go across the open sea unless they, very seldom, unless it was clear and reasonably calm. They had a good wind, but reasonably calm, because then they could go by the stars. But those were your only options. And you didn't have satellite. We are so dependent on some of these things. It's amazing. Yesterday, I could pull up my phone and find out. Yesterday, they were saying, even as of last night, we're supposed to get some rain this afternoon. Now, I mentioned that to my family yesterday, and here it's beautiful. It's calm. The sky is blue, 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 blue. It's supposed to rain tomorrow afternoon. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, we have satellite. We know which way the winds are going and all this other stuff. In ancient times, it's clear. We're not dealing with unusual winds or anything. And so you assume, and all of a sudden you got storms and stuff come. It comes suddenly. There's no warning. So they're out at sea. They're out at sea. And it says there in, they go down to the ships that do business in great waters, verse 23. They see the works of the Lord, his wonders in the deep. See things that the rest of us don't see while they're out there. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven and go down again into the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. Couple of things here. How many of you, I know Dave has, been at sea or out, maybe even out on a lake, a big lake, when there has been some serious wind or something like that? I've been on Lake Huron in Michigan, where we were going out to Mackinac Island, and it was a blustery day. And we went downstairs in the gigantic ferry, bigger than the ones out here on the Sound. And went downstairs, and we're looking at the water. And then once in a while, the window is underwater. And it wasn't because it came at us this way. The wave went this way. And we're out there, and there were 15, 20-foot waves going by. Some of the shipwrecks that are on the Great Lakes. You know how the ship went down? It wasn't that it rolled. It was that it was lifted up on two waves, broke in half, and sank. They've had waves on the Great Lakes over 60 feet high. I read recently that they set for Southern Hemisphere, this was about 3 weeks ago, had a record wave of, over 90 feet. This is not a tsunami coming in to shore. This is just out there in the water. A buoy recorded this, and can you imagine being in a wooden ship of maybe 120 feet long? Maybe that would be a big one. Out in you're up and you're down and you're up and you're down. It's a frightening thing, and you get caught in this, and there's you don't have any help. There's no helicopters to come and rescue you. There's no ships to you're out there on your own. There's no lights, there's no beacons, there's no compass, no nothing. And a terrifying thing. They cry unto the Lord. By the way, it says in verse 27, they reel to and fro and stagger like a drunkard. They are at their wits' end. I love that. The idea of their wits' end means that, it means literally in the Hebrew, all their wisdom was swallowed up. I don't have any reasoning. I don't have any wisdom. I don't have any means in my head of coping with the circumstances is what it amounts to. They were at their wits' end. They cry then. I love this. Isn't it so often that we come to the end of our wits? We come to the end of our wisdom. We have exhausted our options. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. It is so much easier. It is so much more peaceful. It's just such a better situation to be constantly walking with the Lord. And instead of, I haven't been walking with the Lord, I can deal with this on my own. And then we find ourselves in a circumstance that I can't cope with. And then I turn to God, which is basically the gist of this whole psalm, that God is using various circumstances to get people's attention. And they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. He bringeth them out of their distresses. He makes the storm to calm so that the waves thereof are still. And then they are glad because they be quiet, and he bringeth them to their desired haven. Lord, we perish. Peace be still. Master's in the boat. We can't sing. We can't sing. And God is, and I love that in the Gospels, because when it was all done, they were far more terrified of Jesus than they were of the storm. Who in the world is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And so we have the refrain again, verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then deliverance from judgment, starting starting in verse 33. He turneth rivers into a wilderness. Now remember, wilderness in your Bible is dealing with the idea of a desert. It's a wilderness. It is a deserted place because it is desert. No one lives there because you can't, there's no water. He turneth the rivers into a wilderness and the water springs into a dry ground. You may have a situation where you've always had water at a particular place. You have an oasis that you have, but there's always been a spring there. I was reading in the book of Joshua with where Caleb got his inheritance down at Hebron, which is pretty far south in Israel, dry place. And his daughter, Aksa, asked for land, and she got springs as well, because the land is worthless unless there's water there. But if the water goes away, you're dealing truly with desert. You can't do anything with it. You can walk through it. Even then, what can you do with it? It doesn't grow anything. They don't have the rains in a lot of these places like we do here. And so he turneth the rivers into the wilderness and the water springs into dry ground, a fruitful land into barrenness for the wicked wickedness of them that dwell therein. If you go down to California, you'll see this. You go through the valley and you'll go through maybe a place where they're growing oranges or some kind of citrus. And last time I was through there, I was taking note of a couple of things. There was a farmer that went bankrupt. And you got all these beautiful orchards throughout the whole region, and then you've come across this giant orchard of dead trees. Why were the trees dead? No irrigation. The man wasn't irrigating his trees, and so everything withers up and dies, and so everything was turned to pretty much like it was before. Wait long enough, and those trees will rot and fall over, and they'll go away. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, and they may prepare a city for habitation. Jumped over to verse 35. He turneth the wilderness into standing water and dry ground into water springs. One of the fascinating things about Israel today, if you go to Israel, the country is green, except in the far, far south. The country is green. And if you were to go to Israel a little over 100 years ago, it consisted of deserts and a few places where there were swamps. Kind of an interesting contrast, but you had either deserts or swamps. You had swamps along the Jordan, any place where there was water on a regular basis, shores of the Sea of Galilee and north of there, like Hula, and then along the Jordan and a couple of other places, you had swamps and malaria and all kinds of things, because it's subtropical climate. And then the rest of the country was desert. And the Israelis go in there, and they God does an amazing thing. Uses the modern technology and the use of water, and Israel is a green country. The hills had been barren rock and so on. You go to Israel today and the thing's covered with forests. What did they do? The Romans were just like the Americans. We can't just tax people for 45 to 65% of everything they've got. So what we'll do is we'll pepper them with a whole bunch of taxes that'll amount to the same, but because it's a bunch of little taxes, they won't notice. And the Romans did the same thing. And one of the things they did is they put a tax on trees. And so people cut down the trees, so they didn't have to pay the tax. And you cut down the, and they never did grow back. Barren for over 1,000 years. And the Israelis have replanted the forest. It's green. And any place where the ground is relatively flat, it is just covered with crops. When we were at Megiddo, which is on a ridge there, right near Mount Carmel, and you're looking north across the valley of Jezreel, and it was a beautiful checkerboard of all different colors as they grow all kinds of crops. If you buy bananas or papayas or mangoes or any tropical fruit in the markets in Europe, half the time it's coming from Israel. Just the stuff that they grow there is just amazing. What was it 100 years ago? It was a desert. And now they've turned it into beautiful cropland and what do you need? You need one thing to cause that to happen. Water. You just need water. Just like the valley in California, there's all kinds of stuff, mile after mile after mile of crops. And what's it all dependent on? It's a desert. What do you need? You need water. You need water. And so he turneth the rivers into the wilderness. And then what does he do in verse 35? He turneth the wilderness into a standing water and the dry ground into water springs. Places that were barren before have become fruitful. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell. Why? Because there's food there. That they may prepare a city for habitation. You don't build a city someplace where there's no food and there's no water, especially in ancient times. You couldn't pipe things in. It had to be available locally. And they sow the fields and plant the vineyards that they may yield fruits of increase. He blessed them also so that they multiplied greatly. You got to have food in order to have people. And he suffered not their cattle to decrease. And again, they were diminished and brought low through oppression and affliction and sorrow. And again, dealing with the general things that we've seen before by invaders and so on. He poureth contempt upon the princes and caused them to wander in the wilderness where there is no way or no road. And yet setteth he the poor on high from affliction. He maketh him families like a flock. Sometimes God, with the oppressors, people who are powerful, you end up with justice being a reversal of the roles, that the oppressed become the people who are blessed, and those who were the oppressors suffering the judgment, a turning of the tables. Here's the conclusion. Verse 42. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. It's fascinating. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you look at what God had promised to Israel if they would obey. And it was all the blessings, all these blessings. They would defeat their enemies. They would be lenders and not borrowers. They would have rain. They would have food. They would have everything they needed. And when they suffered when they rebelled against God, they would suffer the consequences. And all the things that we've seen here in Psalm 107 are various things that God used to get their attention during the whole time that they were there. And still. And what we need is to recognize whoso is wise, not the fool, but the wise, will observe these things. Even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Remarkable thing that Israel's constant rebellion and always suffering the same sort of consequences, and yet when they're walking with the Lord, God brought deliverance. God provided. And you would think that they would learn the lesson. But we don't even learn the same lesson. Even as God's children, we are constantly learning things the hard way and rather hard-headed and self-willed in our dealings with the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the lessons from history. And Father, I pray that we'd learn them and apply them to our own lives. Father, we are in need personally of great revival. We need to walk with you. We need to cleave to you. Father, we can't be self-willed. We need to be relying on you. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your goodness. And Father, may we deal with the same refrain, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We thank you for this, for Christ's sake. Amen.